Have you ever been asked a question that absolutely and totally captivated your attention? I mean, front and center, this was a biggie. You know, you really had to come up with an answer for this one. Maybe it was when you were knee-high to a grasshopper and some adult asked you the question, "Did you do that over there?" Boy, they had your attention, didn't they? Maybe when you got a little bigger, it was phrased in the terms of, "Well, may I see your license and registration, please?" Yeah, that's an attention getter for sure. Maybe it was when you stood on a stage like this one and heard some pastoral type ask you a question about for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Oh, they had your attention at that moment. Because these are all big questions. These all demand our undivided attention. But to that list, I'd like to add another this morning. A question that each and every person in this life has to wrestle through sooner or later. It's a question that comes not from any human source, but from heaven itself. And the question is this: do you really know God? Do you really know God? Not in an academic sense, not in a mental sense, but in a personal sense, in a sense of the heart. Do you really know the Lord? Now, believe it or not, this is a question that the Bible says every Christian ought to wrestle with sooner or later. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test?" Well, very important question indeed. And it's a question that God wants us to not only ask, but to have answered. Well, how can you answer a question like that? Do you really know the Lord? I mean, some people say, "Well, I guess I'll have to wait for Judgment Day for that one." But the Bible wants you to know before you see God face to face exactly where you stand with Him. And this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 31 through verse 37, we're going to see Jesus deal with this issue in an unmistakable, undeniable way. In a study that we could call the final exam, we're going to see three very crucial questions we need to deal with in our hearts and lives to answer this question as to whether all will be well with us when we find ourselves before the Lord in heaven. First, we're going to see this morning a section of Scripture that we could call attitude and our spiritual state. We're going to see that there really is a difference in our hearts that can make all the difference in time and eternity. Secondly, we're going to see actions and our spiritual state. That sooner or later, what's going on inside has a funny way of working itself out. And we'll take a look at what to look for as proof positive in our actions that we belong to God. And finally, we're going to see a section, interestingly enough, that we could call affirmations and our spiritual state. We're going to see that oftentimes it is our patterns of speech that can really reveal to us in no uncertain terms what's going on deep down in the inner recesses of our hearts. Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us today and to settle this incredibly important question. Do we really belong to Jesus? Do we have a relationship with Him? Or have we just settled for religion somewhere along the line? Let's pray. Father, thank You that knowing You is such a living and vital and blessed thing. We don't want to settle for anything else than the real deal. And Lord, You have things to speak to our hearts, things to reveal to us here today. God, it is only Your Word that can do that. For Lord, Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Please, Father, do that kind of blessed heart surgery on us today. And my prayer is if there are some with us today who have never made that decision, who've never settled that issue once and for all about having You in their hearts, that just like the last hour we had, there'd be many people today that would walk out of here born again, brand new, new creations in Christ as a result of understanding what it means to know You. Thank You, Lord, for being here. Guide us into all truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Matthew chapter 12, you know that the ministry of Jesus, although it began in an incredibly blessed way, the Lord being lifted up and prospering and being greatly exalted, resistance was right around the corner. And the resistance came, I think, for some of us from an unexpected quarter. It was not those who rejected God, you know, the Caesars and the King Herods and folks like that, that were causing Jesus the most grief. It was the religious experts of Jesus' day that failed to follow the program. In fact, they truly resented Jesus because He failed to play spiritual ball according to their rules. We saw Jesus butting heads with this group over the Sabbath. First, this group indicting Jesus and His disciples for picking a few heads of grain while they were going through a wheat field, having a little snack. Ah, wait a minute. We figured out 234 different ways you can violate the Sabbath, and you just violated number 18b. Well, Jesus corrected him and said, look, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. Go and learn what this scripture means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, from those who follow Me. Well, Jesus' enemies saw that they really had a problem here. And so, in order to bring this conflict into an undeniable light, the next Sabbath they set up Jesus in a very interesting set of circumstances. They brought to the synagogue and sat right in front of Him, probably in the front row. Those seats are usually the most empty anyway, but they set this guy right in the front row, who had a withered hand. And they knew Jesus. They knew what a compassionate guy He was. They knew that He had this miraculous power. How could He look at this person and turn away? Oh, they could catch Him dead to rights if He dealt with this guy on the Sabbath. You remember what Jesus said? He looked at them and said, which one of you, having a sheep who falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day, won't go down and rescue him? Isn't this man worth far more than a sheep? What's right to do on the Sabbath? To heal or to kill? To save lives or to destroy? And the scripture said His enemies were silent. In the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, we are told that Jesus saw their hardness of heart and was moved with indignation. In other words, if you really want to get on Jesus' bad side, elevate your rules over relationship. Make your religiosity and your self-righteousness more important than the suffering of human beings, and you'll be well on your way. Well, Jesus and these individuals were getting into more and more of a pitched battle. We're told after that synagogue service, they made up their minds that they were going to destroy Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus left and began ministering to the crowds and marvelously delivered a man who was not only blind and mute, but demon-possessed, we're told that these guys seeing this miracle, these religious experts said, well, the only reason he can do that is because he's possessed by the king of demons, by Beelzebub himself. Well, I'm here to tell you, I've been called some colorful things in my day and age. But no one has ever dropped the B word on me. No one has ever called me Beelzebub before. But they used that word on Jesus. And Jesus took them to task. He said, what you're saying is completely illogical. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. I bet you thought Abe Lincoln said that. Well, Abe was just quoting Jesus. And so Jesus calls them on the carpet for the illogic, for the unreasonableness of their unbelief. There, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with all these people whose lives are being changed. My mind's made up kind of attitude. But what these guys didn't realize was this. Although they had made some serious decisions about who Jesus was, they didn't realize that at the same time Jesus was about the business of making some decisions about who they truly were. And this is where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. There we read, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Wow. Heavy stuff. You better believe it. I can't tell you how many Christians I have talked to, especially new believers, who are really excited about getting to know the Lord, and they're reading through the Bible for the first time, and wow, they're reading Matthew because, you know, after all, it's the first of the Gospels, and they're getting to know all this about Jesus, and oh, His birth, and oh, the Sermon on the Mount, that's great, and oh, these miracles, and wow, and then they come to Matthew 12, and they go, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The unforgivable sin? Not forgiven here or in heaven? Whoa, talk about something that lands with a thud in our laps. Because we immediately start thinking something. A sin this serious. A sin this permanent. A sin that literally decides between heaven and hell. That's big stuff. And even bigger stuff is this. Have I committed it? Can I commit it? Man, if this is a landmine in the middle of my highway to heaven, I better figure out some way to dodge this puppy. Well, in order to understand this, in order not to be confused by it, and believe me, confusion is rampant on this subject in Christian circles. I have seen some very well-meaning Christians get into some serious spiritual tail chasing over this one. We have to take this apart just a little bit. For the next few minutes, let's explore these two verses. It says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." Now, in order to understand what's going to follow here, we have to understand a basic fundamental truth. God is in the forgiving business. Did you know that? It's God's great priority that people find His grace and experience His forgiveness to be restored to Him in His awesome love. You know, some people have made God out to be kind of like the boys' vice principal of heaven. You know, I remember the boys' vice principal in my high school was the one that was always walking around with a frown on his face and conduct reports in his hand. And by golly, he was going to find someone by the end of the day to give detention to if his life depended on it. Well, some people imagine God having that same kind of attitude, this frown, looking around saying, boy, I hope I can find someone today that I can condemn and send to hell. Isn't it amazing how different God really is? What an incredible thing it is when we understand how God delights in forgiving sin. You know, one of the most beautiful portraits, I think, of God's nature, of God's priority of forgiveness, is found in Psalm 103, beginning at verse 8. There we're told that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities, nor dealt with us according to our sins. He will not always strive with us, nor keep His anger forever. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Oh, I love that passage, because it not only tells us that God is a compassionate and gracious God, but what does God do with our sins? What is His desire to do with our sins? Oh, stop and think. He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that a powerful thing? I mean, God could have said, I'll remove your sins as far from you as the north is from the south. And that would have been good. But that would have been limited, you see. Because here on this globe, there's a place called the North Pole. You keep going north. You can only go so far north. And when you get to that north geographic pole, from that time onward, no matter where you go, you're going south. Can't go any farther north. Same way if you go to the South Pole. Same thing happens, you see. And we can measure the distance between the North Pole and the South Pole. We know exactly how far that is. But how interesting that there's no such thing as an East Pole or a West Pole in this world. You start going east, you can keep going east forever and ever and ever. There's no end to it. You go west, same thing is true. Isn't it beautiful then that God removes our sins, not a finite distance from us, but an infinite distance from us? That's God's great priority. He's in the forgiving business. But notice in this passage, we are told that even though the range of God's forgiveness is unlimited, there is one restriction on it. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this one causes us to be puzzled a bit. First of all, it tells us that the Father can be blasphemed, the Son can be blasphemed, but the Holy Spirit cannot be blasphemed. You know, you say a word against the Father, okay, that's pretty bad, but it can be forgiven. You say something against the Son, just like these Pharisees were, that could be forgiven. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and it's over. What is this telling us? Some people conclude from this that the Holy Spirit is the touchy member of the Trinity. You know, it's like, well, Father, you're big enough to handle that, and Jesus, you're used to people insulting me. But man, they say one thing against me. That's it. You get one chance. Talk to the hand. Don't talk to me anymore. Is that what this is teaching? No, I don't believe this is teaching that at all. In order to understand why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is so unforgivable, we have to understand something. The Bible teaches us that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that each member of the triunity, which is God, is deeply involved in your salvation and my salvation. Each had a role to play. If you want to explore this in some depth, read through Ephesians chapter 1. We really don't have time to go there this morning, but that could be your homework assignment if you really want to dig into it. In a nutshell, we are told in that passage that when it came to making us right with God, when it came to getting us safely home to heaven, first of all, it was the Father's plan to save us. He is the one who came up with the plan of our salvation. Secondly, it was Jesus' provision, laying His life down on the cross, taking our place, bearing our sins, that made salvation practical for us. But thirdly, we are told, it is the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us and teaches us, opens our eyes to see and understand this way of salvation. And that's what makes salvation personal. Unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and my eyes to understand God's message of salvation, catch this, we can't see it at all. Take a look at an interesting passage of Scripture. You want to see this borne out in the Word of God? Flip over a couple of books to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, Jesus said this about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Notice, it's the Holy Spirit's job to guide us into all truth. And truth in three basic essential categories. The first truth that the Holy Spirit guides people like you and me into is the truth about sin. In other words, you and I have a problem, gang. The first thing that the Holy Spirit wants to do is, in a sense, communicate to us the bad news. Our sins have separated us from God. Our sins, basically, are deserving of eternal spiritual death. Wow. Remember? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hey, that moment when you realize deep down in your heart that all was not well between God and yourself, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. That time maybe you were sitting in church, maybe even this morning you're feeling kind of this weird sense of unease, this weird sense that all is not right, all is not well within you. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit within you, convicting you, that is revealing to you that you've got a sin problem. But notice the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us there. Some preachers will leave you there, but the Holy Spirit doesn't. The second thing He shows us is righteousness. That is, even though we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God made a way back for us. We can have a right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means, by putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That He bore our sins on the cross. As Isaiah 53 so beautifully puts it, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, the cruel lashes of the Roman whip that laid open His back, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, when you understand that Jesus dying on the cross wasn't just something that looked good on stained glass someplace, but it was something that God did for you personally, and that was your only hope of salvation, Jesus bearing your sins and dying for you. When He said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," He was talking about you. He was talking about me. When you realize that, the Holy Spirit convicted you of righteousness. What about judgment? Well, God wants you to understand something else about salvation. Yes, we are all in sin and in need of a Savior. Yes, Jesus provided that salvation. But you know what? The Bible says it's up to us to accept or reject that gift. And we will be held accountable by God for whether we accepted or rejected that gift. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name." But what if you decide not to call on His name? What if you decide instead of receiving Jesus, you reject Him? Well, God will deal with you on Judgment Day on that basis. Maybe you've heard this question shared before in a church kind of setting, or heard it from Christians before. It's a penetrating one, and I hope you'll put yourself in the main role as the subject of this question. If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Well, some people would say, "Well, I went to church. You know, I took notes one Sunday morning. I gave something to church. I even put a fish on the back of my car, Lord. How's that?" And God will look at us and say, "Sorry. There's only one way in here." But if we say to God, "You know, Lord, I realize I don't deserve to be in heaven. Man, You let me in. There goes the neighborhood. But I believe Jesus died for me. And I believe that His shed blood cleanses me just like Your Word said that it would. I have no hope in and of myself, but I put my trust in Him." If you say that to God, God will say, "Come in to the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." But it's only the Holy Spirit that can open your understanding to that. Have you as Christians ever tried to share with a non-believer and you just saw this blank look on their face? It was like trying to explain physics to a cow. I have. And you know, I used to wonder about it. Maybe I'm not being clear. Maybe I need a few nifty illustrations to really drive home the point. You know what? God says, unless I open their eyes, unless they hear my voice talking to them about sin and righteousness and judgment, unless my Holy Spirit ministers to them, they can't understand the gospel. And maybe you've had that experience. Those of you who are Christians, think back to when you received Jesus as your personal Savior. You remember that bizarre feeling that you had that night? Unlike any other, where it just seemed like God Himself was speaking to you. And it seemed like the person speaking to you all about your life, and there was nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And here's a newsflash. That convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which I believe is offered to all men, can either be received or rejected. And when we reject that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, you know what the Bible calls that? Blasphemy. You go, "Ooh, that sounds like a $5 spiritual word. Doesn't sound good. What is that?" Well, blasphemy, in essence, is disrespecting, dishonoring, making a mockery of God or the things of God. Do you understand what we do when the Holy Spirit comes to us and reveals our fallen state, reveals what Jesus did to us, did for us, and reveals for to us what we need to do in order to receive it, and we go, okay, maybe that's true, but I'll do it later. Do you realize what we're doing? We're saying to God, God, I know better than you. God, I can find life in a better way than you can offer it to me. God, I'm not even sure I believe that what you're saying is true about life. I think my point of view is superior to your point of view. And from our perspective, we think we're being brave and bold and independent. But from heaven's point of view, it is blasphemy. It is rejecting the most priceless, precious gift that God could ever give to someone, trampling it in the dust. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why is this one sin so unforgivable? Understand this. If you reject God's convicting work designed to bring you to salvation, that reveals to you your separated state from God, what God did for you, and the choice you've got to make, God cannot help you. God cannot help you. Understand this. If you don't see that you're drowning spiritually, you're never going to reach for a Savior, are you? If you don't believe that Jesus is a sufficient Savior for you and that you're going to take your chances, you're not going to turn to Him either. If you don't believe that there really is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, well, you're never going to receive God's gift of grace. It's rejecting the messenger, you see. Even though he has this great gift, it's slamming the door in his face. These Pharisees, these religious rulers that were looking at Jesus' amazing, miraculous deliverance of people in perfect harmony with prophecy, looking at that and saying, it's done by the power of Beelzebub, had got to that point. They had so hardened their hearts, they couldn't hear God knocking at the door if they tried. That, gang, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And understanding that can really liberate us, as I said, from some spiritual tail chasing in our walk with God. I have run into people who don't understand that, you know, this is the rejection of the convicting, drawing work of the Holy Spirit. And they say to themselves, oh, blasphemy. Blasphemy is saying something bad or disrespectful about God, about the Holy Spirit. And you know, they make a jump, kind of like doing some spiritual algebra in their heads, saying, well, you know, but it's not enough to say, it's not just saying it. You know, God knows our thoughts, and if I think it, it's just as bad as doing it. So I better not think anything bad about the Holy Spirit or I'm dust. Well, what's the next thing that's going to happen to you? It's kind of like this. Try this experiment. Whatever you do right now, so serious, it's like your eternal destiny depended on this, okay? Whatever you do right now, don't think about a pink elephant. Whatever you do, don't let that image into your mind because, man, this is the difference between heaven and hell. Don't think about a pink elephant. What are you doing? Some of you already got it dancing on a blue circus ball, you know? Well, there are Christians, and bless their hearts, they have tender conscience. They've come to me and they go, oh, you know, I thought this bad thought about the Holy Spirit, so I'm sure I'm out. No, you're not out. My goodness. You know, the fact that you're worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if you'd really done it, you wouldn't care, believe me. The fact that you've got a tender conscience and you really want to be right with God tells the whole story about whether you're in or whether you're out. But there are some people who choose to be out. There are some people who even attend church every Sunday because it's a nice religious thing and it makes them feel smug and self-righteous, who have rejected that convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I hate to say it, but one of the most frightening thoughts to me personally when I think about the last days and I think about the return of Jesus Christ is this thought that runs through my mind that after the rapture takes place, after we are snatched in the presence of Jesus Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to come a Sunday after the rapture. And one of the most frightening things that runs through my mind is this. There will probably be people who will come to Calvary Christian Fellowship and sit down and go, where is everybody? I hope they're saying that. I hope it isn't a big crowd, if you know what I mean. But just because you're in church doesn't mean that you really dealt with the gospel. It doesn't really mean that you have received Jesus as your personal Savior. And I want to let you know in advance that before this service is over, we're going to give you an opportunity to settle that issue once and for all before you leave here today. Well, how can you know if you really settled that issue? Okay, this blasphemy of the Spirit is rejecting this convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It's saying, no, when God reveals His truth to you, how do I know if I've received it or whether I've rejected it? You know what I love about Jesus? He didn't leave this to chance. He's told us how we can settle this issue in our hearts once and for all. Look at verse 33. There Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. What Jesus is saying, in essence, is this. It's not what you do that makes you who you are. But sooner or later, who you are manifests itself in what you do. Sooner or later, it all comes out in the laundry, in other words. You know, you can't fake being an orange tree if you're an olive tree. Sooner or later, you're going to put forth olives. You know, if you're a poison oak plant, you can't fake being an apple tree. Sooner or later, people are going to figure out exactly what you're all about. How do you know? It's the fruit. It's the fruit that comes out of it. Is it precious or is it poisonous? What kind of fruit is God looking for? What does it mean to bear fruit in the Christian life? It really seems like a central, fundamental issue, especially in the mind of Jesus. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Well, Jesus said the whole reason you're a Christian is so that you'd bear fruit. Well, okay, what's fruit? What's fruit in the Christian life? Well, all different kinds of Christians have all kinds of different answers for that. But you know, when we boil it all down and we distill it, the Bible doesn't leave this issue to guesswork either. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we see the Bible's definition of what real fruit is all about. The Bible tells us there that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now you look at that and you go, it says the fruit, like one fruit, but then it names nine things. Well, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says there's one fruit. Guess what the one fruit is? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control are all the Bible's way of describing the kind of love that God desires to see produced within our lives as a result of our relationship with Christ. You see, love is really what it's all about in the Christian life. It's not about doing anything high or holy or godly or sacrificial. If we don't have love, we're spinning our wheels. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. Listen to these words, so majestic, so poetic, yet so powerful. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Hey, you can be the most charismatic individual the world has ever seen. Spiritual gifts flowing through your life. But if the motivation for sharing your gifts isn't love, you're wasting your time. You could be the most committed individual to Jesus Christ. You could do incredible demonstrations of good works, even giving away everything you own to feed the poor, even laying down your life as a martyr. But if the motive isn't love, you're wasting it. Understand this. What God is really looking for in His people, what God's really looking for in you and in me is love. God's love. Can I share my heart with you as a pastor for just a second here? I mean, I try to do that pretty much through everything we're doing, but But let's just talk, you know, as people that attend Calvary Christian Fellowship. Understand this. You want to know what God's desire, what His will is for this church? What is God really looking for in this fellowship? Is it about buildings? Is it about programs? Is it about, you know, radio outreaches and really making our impact? No. What God is really looking for here is love. His love. That this place would be an oasis of His love in a world that knows precious little of it. You see, we can have everything else going on as a church, but if love isn't our top priority, if sacrificial love, the love of Jesus Christ, isn't manifested in our midst, well, we can find ourselves spinning our wheels. And I love what the Lord said. Well, I got to say, love might not be the great word, but it sobers me to see what the Lord said in Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus. Listen to how much this church had going for it. Yet the one thing Jesus says they were missing. These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, here is a church that seemingly had it all together, right? They were right on in dedication. They were doing things that honored the Lord. Doctrinally, they could not tolerate false teachers. We go right on, church at Ephesus. And Jesus goes, hold on a sec. You forgot something along the way. You forgot your first love, that is, keeping love as the first priority in the church. How do you do that? Well, it's not something that can happen as a decree from a pulpit. It can only happen, catch this, if each and every one of us, before we come in through the dreaded double doors for a service here, before we're involved with any area of service here, check our hearts and say, Lord, I'm not coming here for what I can get. I'm coming here for what I can give. Lord, grant me through Your grace the ability, before I leave here today, to encourage just one person in Your love. Love one person through me, Lord. That's my prayer. Maybe you've heard the old saw that the church is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, I want to tell you, this church will only be as loving as you and I, as individuals, decide it's going to be by yielding our lives, yielding ourselves to the love of Jesus Christ. Will you do that today? Will you not be in such a hurry to beat the traffic out of the parking lot that you miss those opportunities to get out of your own comfort zone, reach out and love to somebody that you don't even know, and maybe just take them by the hand and say, can I pray for you? You look around and you see somebody who looks lonely, or you know, there may be a first-time person here and they're a little disoriented. To get out of what's comfortable for you and to reach out in love to them. It takes so little, and it matters so much. That's what God's looking for. That's how you can know you really belong to the Lord. I'll tell you, when God's love starts flowing through your life, there's a couple of things that become abundantly true. Number one, it's not of you. It's not human love. It's not something you work up in the heat of emotion or as an act of your will. It's a supernatural gift. And when that love overflows you, when we begin to understand what Jesus was saying in John chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. When that living water is flowing, yay. When the Holy Spirit is loving people through us, you know what? When God has done that in my life, I have never found myself taking a step back after the Lord just loves somebody, or the Lord gives me the grace to forgive somebody who's really pushed my buttons, or the Lord gives me the ability not to count offenses, but to let love cover a multitude of sins. When God does that in me, I have never turned around in the next minute and go, gee, I wonder if I belong to the Lord or not. I know I belong to the Lord when that happens. because it's so not me. And it's so not you either. That's the secret, gang. That's what God's looking for. You want assurance in the Christian life? Let the love of Jesus Christ flow through you. You never need doubt again. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Okay, this love thing you're talking about, that's what God's looking for in our life, but it still seems a little nebulous to me. Still seems a little vague, you might be saying to yourself. How can I really know if this love's abiding in me? How can I know that I'm not just playing some religious game or fooling myself? Well, if Jesus were here, and He is through His Spirit, He would say, I'm glad you asked. Take a look at verse 34. Brood of vipers, Jesus says. Jesus, you don't need to hold these things inside. Why don't you say what you really think? Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I don't know if you are a Bible underliner or not, but if you've never underlined any other verse in your Bible, this might be a good place to start. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Wow! You want to know if the love of God is really abiding in you? You want to know if you have really responded properly to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Here's what you do. Check what's coming out of your mouth. Because what comes out of your mouth, understand this, is the single most efficient way to figure out what's really going on in your heart. Oh, isn't that a mystery of mysteries, the human heart? You know, these days I hear so many people saying what I consider pretty foolish things like, oh man, if you want to do the right thing in life, just look to your heart, man. Just do what's right in your heart and you'll never go wrong. And you know, that looks good on, you know, the afternoon talk shows or, you know, something you see on, I don't know, Lifetime or something like that, you know, and the music comes up and I'm following my heart and that's great. There's only one problem with that. Listen to what the Bible says about the true condition of the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Oh my goodness. Boy, that sure sets a lot of pop music on its ear. The heart's deceitful. Who can know it? What the Scripture's saying is this. Your heart is not the best place to go to find out if you're right on with God or not. You know, our hearts sometimes can be harder on us than God is. I don't know if you've ever gone through a time in your Christian life where, you know, maybe you blew it and you did a spiritual face plant and for days afterwards you're walking along going, oh God, you can't possibly love me. You can't possibly still care for me after all I've done here. I mean, I know you forgive all those good people who just stumble in little ways, but boy, I've really done it now. And you're beating yourself up and your heart's just telling you you're worthless in the presence of God. Do you know what the Bible says? In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Oh yeah, there's conviction. God will show you when you're getting off the path. God will correct you because He loves you. But never, ever will God shame you. Never, ever will God say, "Well, it was a bad idea that I got involved with you in the first place." His love is not limited like that. His love is not human like that. So sometimes our heart really is harder on us than God is. And sometimes, truth be told, our heart's a lot easier on us than God is. There's times we're bopping along in our Christian life and we think we're doing great. And you know, this thought's going through our mind, oh Lord, isn't it great I'm a part of your kingdom? How did you ever get along without me? And we think we're doing too good. And we think the angels are going, two thumbs up, baby. And God's looking at us going, oh man. The heart. It's not something that you should look to justify yourself or to condemn yourself. The only thing that reveals to us where we really stand is God's Word. That's a foundation that won't fail you. But if you really want to find out what's going on in your heart, if you really want to find out what's going on deep down inside here, here you get the answer. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Have you ever been in a situation where you blew your top and you said some things and you just, you know, it all kind of came out, and the next thought that ran through your mind was, where did that come from? Well, I'll tell you where that came from. It came from right here. That's what's really going on down in there. And every once in a while, boy, I think the Lord, you know, pulls back the curtains a little bit and says, okay, I know it's going to be hard on you, but I'm going to show you just how ugly it is down there. And we go, okay, that's enough. But our speech tells the story. Our speech tells us where we stand with God. How significant is our speech in God's eye? Notice what it says. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. God is paying attention to what we say. Did you know that? God's paying attention. He is watching what we say. And what we say really does tell the story. I guess maybe to get a grip on this, try to imagine this. Try to imagine that the University of Arizona Psychology Department, we won't say abnormal psychology, we'll cut ourselves a break, but the psychology department selects you for an interesting experiment. You see this wireless mic I have here on my hip? They decide they are going to wire you up with a wireless tape recorder for one day. One of those voice-activated numbers that runs for 12 hours. And every time you speak, the recorder will go on and log what you've said. And at the end of the day, they would take this tape or compact disc, and they would have their analysts go through it, and they would break down your speech in four different color codes. Maybe the first code would be gray. You know, those things that are neither here nor there. Nice day today. How about those cats? You know, that sort of stuff. How much of your day would be caught up with that sort of thing? You know, just neutral stuff. The next color would be black, and maybe those are directives and nuts and bolts things and, you know, technical things you have to explain to people at work or this and that and the other. And that would be the black stuff. How much would be in black of your transcript? And then next would come green words, life-giving words. Words of encouragement, words that build up other people, words that make a difference in people's lives, words that strengthen people that are on shaky ground, words that get people's eyes focused on the Lord and the things of the Lord. And those are in green. You know, how much of your transcript would be in green? And then finally, they would have red words. You know, red like fire, words that burn, words that hurt, words that, to use the expression, leave a mark. How much of our day would be consumed with those kind of words? You know, they'd hand it back to you, and there it is in this big notebook. But they say, well, you might as well just look in the back because we got a pie chart here with what percentage of gray and black and green and red words are there. And you got your pie chart here, and you looked at it. How do you think the percentages would break down? How much of your life would be spent with gray words? How much of your life would be spent with black words? How much of your life would be spent with green words? Ooh, how much would be spent with red? Ouch. Guess what? The University of Arizona's psychology department isn't likely to do that experiment on you anytime soon. But the Bible says that God is doing that with you, because it says on Judgment Day, you and I will give an account, catch this, for every idle word. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, this and this alone, I think, should remove from us any notion that we're going to get to heaven by being good people. Man, you wouldn't have to get to my deeds. All you'd have to do is get to my words, and I would be disqualified. But there's one other kind of speech that could be a part of our transcript. Maybe we could call these sky blue words because they're heavenly words. The words that make all the difference in the world. The words represented in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. where the Scripture says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Do you realize if those words are in your transcript, when God looks at the whole thing, every day of your life, everything said and the intention behind them, that one little snippet of sky blue wording will make all the difference in the world. That's what the grace of Jesus Christ does for us. And that's why we need it so. And that's why at this time, I've got to ask you a question. Based on what we have learned, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that leads us to salvation, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, can I ask you a question? Have you responded to that convicting work? Or have you told God, no, I'll get right later. You might not have a later. You might not have that deathbed to get right with God. The Scripture says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. This is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. When you look at your life, and you look at your life like a tree, what kind of fruit is coming out of it? Is it the love of Jesus Christ, or is it just the same old stuff you've always been, with maybe a little religious veneer on the top? And finally, when you look at your speech, what does your speech say about where you're going, where you're going to spend eternity? You know, there's a decision you got to make. There's a decision that each and every person has to make. And I don't care how long you've been in church. I don't care how many times you have heard this message. The Bible tells us that being saved, coming into that genuine relationship with God, is a very simple thing. We're told in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in," Jesus said, "and dine with him and he with me." Dining being the most intimate kind of fellowship you could ever have. Maybe you're here this morning and, man, your heart is just doing handsprings and you can't figure out why. You know, you just feel like, whoa, I've never felt so weird before. And there's part of you that's saying, you need to listen to this. And there's another part of you that's saying, no, 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 don't change. You'll get through it. And you'll be at lunch before you know. Just ignore this guy and it'll be all over. There's a battle going on for your soul right now. And the Bible says that you need to respond to Jesus. You need to say yes to Him. You remember that scripture? But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. You can receive Jesus as your personal Savior, not by doing any heroic religious act, but by simply responding to His invitation to come to Him. We do this through prayer. Can I ask you all to stand right where you are? Right now, I would like to lead you through a prayer of salvation. It's not the prayer that saves. It's the attitude of the heart that does. The Bible says that we call on the name of the Lord. Whoever shall call upon Him will be saved. And so we want to give you the opportunity this morning, if you have never done this, or maybe you've done it before in the past, but you just sense like the Lord is saying, no, you got to settle this issue. You got to get right. This is your time. Could I ask you all to bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? If you're here this morning and you need to make that decision, you need to settle that issue once and for all, don't leave this to chance. Don't leave this to next time. There might not be a next time. God's reaching out to you, and God wants you to open the door of your heart so His Son can come in. If you realize you need to receive that gift of salvation this morning and you want to have Jesus Christ living in your heart, you want to be a new person, you want to have your sins forgiven, you want to have eternal life and a destiny that is assured, if that's where you are and you want to turn to the Lord from your sin today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, could you raise your hand so I could see it, so I could have a word of prayer with you? Okay, the Lord's really speaking to a lot of people's hearts this morning. Yeah, yeah, even I see those hands, and even more important, God sees those hands. Great. Yes, over there on the far side. Good, good. You in the back, up towards the front. Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody else? Most importantly, God sees your decision right now. Okay, you can put your hands down. What I'd like to do now is just lead you through a word of prayer. This is called the sinner's prayer because that's all we can look at ourselves as being as we pray this prayer. But when we come to Jesus, when we believe that God sent Him to die on the cross for our sins and raise Him from the dead, and we invite God to make that a real part of our lives, the Bible says you can be born again right now simply by saying yes to God. Can I invite all of you who have already prayed this prayer to pray this prayer out loud with me, along with those who are making this decision, not just to support them, but to give honor to the Lord for the great gift of salvation He's given to all of us. Let's pray together. Dear Father,
I believe
You sent Your Son,
to die for me.
Jesus, I believe
You're knocking at the door of my heart.
I want You in my life.
This day
I receive You
as my Lord and Savior.
Forgive my sins.
Come into my heart.
Make me the person You want me to be.
Thank You, Lord,
for saving me.
In Jesus' name,
amen. The Bible tells us that as many as will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way ever cast out."